outline. Please take that out so you can follow along, fill in the blanks, and just take some notes. Changed forever by forgiveness and calling direct from the throne room of heaven. You know, in the past few weeks, we've been doing a sermon series entitled Drawing Near, and we've been looking and examining the Psalms, and we've been seeing the encouraging realities of God's care and presence in the life of believers. He's always there with us. He always has a plan, even in death. And so I just want to know how you're doing, Christians. How are you doing? Are you able to recall God's truths? Are you able to call out to him and trust him in the midst of the storms? Well, today we're going to see a young man from 2,700 years ago, Isaiah, young man in the southern kingdom of Israel. He was a prophet of God. He was serving there amongst a wicked people who rejected God, who served idols and worshiped idols, and the land was filled with violence. It was early in his 60-year-plus career as a prophet that God called him to do a very tough job. And God knew exactly what he needed. God called him to proclaim God's coming judgment on the people. It was going to be swift and complete. There would be no repentance from his preaching. He was hated and ended up being martyred. And when God called him, he gave him a great blessing. He opened the throne room of heaven and let him see his glory. That's what we all need. We all need to see God's glory. God's glory fuels our repentance. It fuels our service. It fuels our joy. God's glory. And I hope today that we get a glimpse of that through God's word in Isaiah. It was so nice that God had Isaiah write this story down, this true story, and save it for us today, 2,700 years later. So take your Bibles, Isaiah 6. Let's go ahead and stand and read it together. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my lip with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Lord God, we want to thank you that you are holy, holy, holy. We want to thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of hosts. We want to thank you, Lord, that the whole earth is full of your glory. Lord, today, through your word, out of your mercy and grace, would you please open our eyes so that we can get a glimpse of your glory? And would you apply that to each of our hearts just the way we need it? Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a good friend and coworker who flew helicopter in Vietnam. When he got out of the war, he returned. He remained in the reserves. One weekend a month, he would fly Black Hawk helicopter around various places in California to do search and rescue missions. One weekend, many years ago, actually, he was flying around Mount Shasta. You guys have all seen Mount Shasta and the glory of that thing, looking for some lost climbers. And something went terribly wrong, and they ended up crashing that Black Hawk on the side of Mount Shasta at a very high, elevation. Now, when he and his crew got out, they survived the crash with some bumps and bruises, but I guarantee you not a single one of those crew members looked around and said, "Wow, this is beautiful. This is glorious. Hey, you know what, guys? Let's go ahead and ascend upward to the top of the mountain where we can really enjoy Mount Shasta's glory." You see, the same glory that we enjoy as we drive by on I-5 is deadly up close and personal if you're not in the right condition. They were not in the right condition to be in that environment. You see, there's steep slopes, deep snow. He said they were sinking to their waist in snow every step they took. The helicopter, they weren't even sure if it was stable, if it was going to slide down on top of them. Avalanche, low oxygen. It's a glorious place, but in the wrong condition, it's deadly. Did you guys know that in Psalm 24, it says, "Who can climb the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Only those with clean hands and a pure heart." You see, on our own, we are in no condition to stand in the presence of God's glory. On our own, we will be consumed. But there's great news. Great news from this story, from Isaiah's story. You see, God has a way of bringing us safely into his glorious presence. And his presence is glorious. It's astounding. And that's the first word to put in there on your outline. The astounding glory of God is what we see in verses 1 through 4. God's glory is far more majestic, overwhelming, staggering than anyone can begin to imagine. Look what he says in verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death." Let me tell you about King Uzziah. He was a king in the southern country of Israel. They were divided kingdom. And he reigned for 52 years, started out when he was 16. You can read all about his kingdom in 2 Chronicles 26. He was a good man for the vast majority of his kingdom. He was mentored and ministered to by the prophet Zechariah. And he sought and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord gave him great success. His fame spread all the way to Egypt. But then he took his eyes off the glory of the Lord. He stopped being a worshiper, started looking at himself, and he became prideful. And he treaded on the glory of the Lord. He walked into the temple, into the section where only the priests are supposed to be, and tried to offer incense to the Lord. 80 priests, along with the high priest, confronted him. And you know what he did? He raged back at them. And at that very moment, the Bible says leprosy broke out on his forehead. His legacy was ruined. He was led away and isolated and died in isolation. This had to be a very discouraging time for Isaiah. But he was about to get the blessing and the strength that he needed. Look what the Lord did for him. "I saw the Lord," in verse 1, "sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." Isn't that good to know that the Lord's throne is lofty and exalted? Did you know that God's throne is above all thrones? He rules over all. His plans are always accomplished. His power and authority is infinitely greater than all powers and authorities, both in the seen and unseen world. His kingdom is eternal. He will conquer all of his enemies. One day, Christ's physical throne will be on this earth, and when he comes back to set it up, he'll be on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. Many crowns will be on his head. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh will be two names. It'll say, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is the Eternal One. If you reject him now and you're still alive on that day, it says in Isaiah 2 that you'll throw your idols to the rats and you'll run to the hills and ask for an avalanche to fall on you, because you'd rather die like that than face the Lamb, than face Christ, than face this King who is coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. His sovereignty over the entire universe is so great that it's represented by what it says next in verse 1. It says, "His throne is lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." You know, a train on someone's robe represents how important they are, how much they should be honored, how much they should be served. Like on a king's robe or on a bride's dress. God is immensely worthy of our honor and our serving. It's so immensely that it's pictured that his train fills the entire temple. That's our God. This is the one, this is the Lord that Isaiah is looking at. And there's these majestic creatures in the throne room of heaven called seraphim. They stood above him, verse 2, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. You know, 700 years later, we read in Revelation 4 that John the Apostle is given a tour of the throne room of heaven. He sees these same creatures. 700 years later, they're doing the same exact thing. They're still praising and serving the Lord. He describes these seraphim. He calls them cherubim. He describes them in the same way. He says they have eyes all over their body, all over their wings, front and back. And they never stop day and night praising the Lord and serving him. You see, God's glory is so astounding that it produces never-ending awe, never-ending worship, never-ending joyful service, and it cannot be contained. It makes you wonder, right, when we're so slow to serve, when we're so slow, maybe inconsistent in coming to worship service, have we taken our eyes off the glory of the Lord? These angels who look at the glory of the Lord, they never tire of worshiping. And their praise cannot be contained. It pours out of them. They have to shout it out. That's why it says in verse 3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The glory of the Lord is so astounding that it just pours out of them and they have to shout it out to the others. Holy, holy, holy. You know, in the Bible, whenever someone sees the Lord, one of the first things that hits them is terror because his holiness strikes them and impacts them. It happened here with Isaiah, it happened with Daniel, happened with John the Apostle, happened with the disciples. Because God is so holy. What does that mean? Daniel describes it this way. He said, "I was unable to stand. I was pale as death. I felt impending doom." You see, if you have no redeemer in the glory of the Lord, you will be consumed. Notice the seraphim don't say, "The Lord is powerful, powerful, powerful. The Lord is wise, wise, wise. The Lord is loving, loving, loving." He is. Those are his attributes. He's very loving. He's very wise. He's very powerful. But they say he's holy, holy, holy. All these attributes flow out of his holiness, through it and out of it. What does holiness mean? It means to be set apart. God is infinitely, infinitely far superior to us in all of his attributes, especially in his moral perfection, especially in his purity. He is blinding light. There's no shadow of turning. There's not one speck of bad in him. There's not one speck of injustice, not one speck of unrighteousness in the Lord. And holiness is the priority of the angels. Holiness is the priority of Scripture. It should be our priority. Without God's holiness, there's no power in the gospel. We have to see the holiness of God to be saved. It's the holiness of God. You say, saved from what? The American church teaches, a lot of them teach that you need to be saved from the bad consequences of your bad decisions. That is not biblical. You need to be saved from the wrath of God against your sin because of his holiness. That's the gospel. If you don't tell them about his holiness and his wrath, then they'll never be driven to his mercy and his love. And that's what Isaiah sees right off, holiness, and he falls on his face. The angels continue, is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, his glory is astounding. Lord is Jehovah. Jehovah means the existing one. He's eternal. He's not dependent on anything or anyone for his existence. And he's the one and only. There's no one to compare him to. He's the Lord of hosts. When we think of hosts in the Bible, we think of angels. There are millions and millions of angels. God created them all. He sustains them. He's their commander. He can arrange them into armies. He can send them out individually. Also, when we think of hosts, we think of the stars. The stars are amazing. You know what they're saying now? They're saying there's between 100 and 300 billion stars in our galaxy alone. That's what they're saying. And they also say there's 100 to 200 billion galaxies out there, but they expect to find a lot more when they get a stronger telescope. Did you know that our sun is exceedingly glorious? It's one of those stars, 93 million miles away, and it's huge. You can take 100 planets of Earth and put them across the diameter of our sun. That's how big it is. But did you know our sun is small in comparison? They found this one star that if you get on a rocket ship and you crank it up to 186,000 miles per second, you can get there in 9,140 years. Okay? But you don't really want to go there because that star, and I don't know how to say it, but it's U-Y-S-Q-U-T-I, U-Y-Scuddy or something like that. But anyway, this star is 5 billion times bigger than our sun. Do you think it's a good idea to land on a star? Do you think it's a good idea to land in the presence of the one who breathed out those stars in the wrong condition? You see, God's glory is astounding. He breathed out these stars. Psalm 33:6 says that. His glory is astounding. We can't even begin to imagine it. Imagine the power, the energy, the searing heat that it would take to breathe out stars like that. And this is the Lord of hosts. This is what Isaiah finds himself looking at. But you don't have to look at the universe. Right there in verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Just look around you. It's everywhere. There's no excuse. The attributes of the Lord are clearly seen, it says in Romans, through the creation. We look around at the mountains, at the trees, at the oceans, at the animals, at the human body, our brain, our eye. His glory is great. It's astounding. It's powerful. It's wise. It's never ending. We see his power, his wisdom, his care, his gentleness. We see his wrath on sin. We see his love, his mercy, and his grace everywhere throughout this world. And look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. This is the seraphim. His sound waves must have been pretty heavy to shake the foundations. But I don't think it was just his voice. I think it was what he was saying that shook the foundation. He's revealing and praising the holiness of the Lord. The holiness of the Lord is weighty. It's heavy. We know this from Exodus when he was at Mount Sinai. Just his presence, his holy presence on Mount Sinai made the whole mountain shake. And the whole mount was filled with smoke. And the people were in terror. And that's what we see in the temple also. That's what Isaiah sees. He sees smoke filling the temple. Do you know that if you take the right amount of heat, mix it with oxygen, and apply it to paper, to a combustible, what do you get? Fire. You take God's holiness and his justice and you mix it with our sin, you get fire. This is the wrath of God. His holiness creates smoke. Now you may be here today and you're like, man, I was really hoping to hear a sermon about the love of God. This is kind of heavy on my heart. I really wish he was preaching on love. I am. Do you think it's unloving of a doctor to cause you pain by sticking a needle in your arm when it's the first step towards healing? Do you think it's wrong of God to give you a little bit of pain when it's the first step towards forgiveness and eternal life? That's what his holiness leads us to. It leads us to his mercy. That's what's next. On your notes there, second point, the merciful glory of God. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Mercy, forgiveness, and salvation is given through Christ to anyone who humbles themselves, recognizing and confessing their sin and guilt before God. That's what Isaiah does, and it's fueled by God's holiness. He falls on his face and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Isaiah was shocked when he saw the glory of the Lord. He was totally shocked. All of his confidence was undone. Woe means a passionate cry or of grief or despair because of impending doom. Ruin means to be undone, brought to silence, or destroyed. Any confidence that Isaiah had before facing God was gone. It was ruined. It was undone. Any of his good works that brought him confidence was washed away by the flood of filth that became exposed when he was standing in the pure light of God's holiness. He saw it. And he fell. And he said, I am ruined. Why? Look at verse 5. Because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. His mouth was evidence of a much deeper problem. Jesus said, the reason that you have a dirty mouth is because you have a dirty mind. In Mark 7, listen to what he said. It is in your minds. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You do not want to land in the presence of a holy God with those sins. One of the most prominent pieces of evidence that will condemn you on Judgment Day is your mouth. And Isaiah recognizes this. He recognizes his guilt, and he knew his execution was at hand. That's why he says in verse 5, he continues and says, I'm dead. You know why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah knew his Bible. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Exodus 33, he knew the story of Moses. When Moses said, God, can I see your glory? And God said, no way, you'll die. If anyone sees my face, they'll die. So he let Moses hide in the cleft of the rock. He passed by, you know the story, and let him see his afterglow. Just seeing that made Moses' face glow so much that it freaked the people out when he went down the mountain. That's God's glory. But guess what else God said in that scripture, in that story? This is wonderful. He says, I will be gracious. You'll die if you see me, but he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Isn't that wonderful? Isaiah said, I have seen, this is how my execution is going to go down. The Lord of hosts has put himself in front of my eyes. I will not live. Isaiah put two and two together. He knew he was going to be executed, and yet God shows him his glorious mercy. God chooses to show Isaiah mercy. And we see that in verses 6 and 7, a picture of the gospel right here. Verses 6 and 7, look down with me. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin forgiven. Do you notice that Isaiah did nothing to earn his forgiveness? Nothing. Did you notice that Isaiah did nothing to pay for his sins? Yet it says his sins, his iniquities, were taken away and forgiven. Well, who paid for them? The altar represents a sacrifice that would come in the future for Isaiah and pay for Isaiah's sins. When Jesus showed up on the scene to start his public ministry of 3 years, John the Baptist saw him and called out, behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' payment for Isaiah's sins is the only reason his sins were taken away. There must be a payment for sins because God is righteous. Completely righteous. That's the next thing we will see about his glory. And that goes in your third point, the righteous glory of God, verses 8 through 13. All sin will receive righteous justice from God, who is holy, holy, holy. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Look closely at how the Lord calls Isaiah. He doesn't say, Isaiah, go and then you'll be saved. Go serve me and then I'll save you. He does not say that. No, Isaiah's sins were already taken away at this point. He was already forgiven. And that's how it works. God's salvation is a free gift. We do not earn it by serving. He forgives Isaiah and then announces that there is an opportunity to serve. That's how God does it. And it's an amazing opportunity to serve because you're serving the Trinity. You're serving us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What an opportunity. Isaiah was not called to a cult. Isaiah was not called to a religion. He was called to serving a loving God, to a love relationship. And he's happy to do it. He's quick to volunteer, to cry out spontaneously. Why? Because he has seen the astounding, he has seen the merciful, he has seen the righteous glory of the Lord of hosts. That's why. So if we're a little slow to serve, maybe we're more like King Uzziah. We don't want to be like King Uzziah. Don't take your eyes off the glory of the Lord. Verse 9. So Isaiah asks him, he says, here am I, send me. Verse 9, God gives him the job. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. You see, God is righteous. He stands for righteousness. He is patient, but he will not stand and let he will not let unrighteousness go on forever. He will judge. He says that in Romans 2. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of his patience towards you? Don't you know that it's meant to lead you to forgiveness, to repentance? But instead, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming because God is a righteous God. That's what makes him glorious. He doesn't stand for unrighteousness. In Romans 1, he says one of the ways that he judges people is by giving them what they want. He says that he gives them unrepentant people over to their sins. And their sins destroy them. They damage them. They cause them to have futile speculations. They can't even think right anymore. Their hearts are darkened. They can't see truth. It leads to lusts that lead to impure bodies and causes degrading passions. That's the Lord's judgment. Genesis 6, during Noah's time, says that the whole world was filled with evil. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The whole world was filled with violence. And God at that time said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. God is a patient God, but he's righteous. His righteous glory will not allow it forever. So now we come to Israel. Here's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, he sends prophet after prophet to all the wicked kings, begging them to repent, pointing out their wickedness. And they kill the prophets and they remain unrepentant. He does that for 200 years in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, he does it for 300 years. They have a few good kings. Most of them are evil. He sends prophet after prophet calling them to repent. And now he's sending Isaiah to judge them. It's over. Their time for repentance has come and gone. They've refused to listen, refused to repent, and they've killed God's messengers. God has chosen to judge them because he is righteous. He is going to give them over to their desires. They don't want to listen, so he's going to close up their ears. They don't want to see, so he's going to close up their eyes. And he's going to use his word from Isaiah to harden their hearts so they cannot return and be healed and cannot be forgiven. That is sobering. If you're here today, do not reject the Lord. He may judge you and give you what you want. Very sobering. The Lord is righteous. He's patient. He's calling you to repentance. Today, he's showing you his glory through Isaiah the prophet. And of course, Isaiah asked the question in verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? I mean, this is horrible news. And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah asked the Lord, how long? He's not objecting to the Lord. He's seen the Lord's righteousness. He knows the Lord is the right one here. He just wants to know, how long is my preaching going to result in non-repentance? And the Lord confirms something with his answer. He says, their time for repentance has passed. I have judged them. I will harden their hearts. They will not repent. Now this judgment is severe and complete. The cities, houses, and countrysides will be desolate. Many will be killed, and the remnant will be taken off captive to Babylon. When you look at this, are you tempted to think that God is unjust, that God is mean? No, God is righteous. He is holy. He shows that about 50 years later, he takes Ezekiel the prophet on a tour of Israel and shows him the abominations they're committing. And the Lord says, these sins are detestable to me. They make me jealous. So he takes Ezekiel and he sees these cherubim around the glory of the Lord. He takes him on a tour. And the first place he takes him is the entrance to the temple. And there's an idol right in the entrance of the temple. And the Lord says, see, Ezekiel, son of man, that's what makes me jealous right there. that idol. And he goes, but I'll show you something even more detestable. So he goes inside, and in the vision, he opens up a wall inside the temple, and there's a door there. And he says, go on in, Ezekiel. Ezekiel walks in, and this is what he sees. I went in, and I saw the walls covered with engravings of all kinds of crawling animals and detestable creatures. I also saw the various idols worshipped by the people of Israel. There were 70 leaders of Israel standing there burning incense. And then the Lord said to me, son of man, have you seen what the leaders of Israel are doing with their idols in dark rooms? They are saying, the Lord doesn't see us. He has deserted our land. Then the Lord added, come, and I will show you even more detestable sins than these. The Lord sees the sins. He sees the heartache and the pain. Then he takes them out and he shows them a group of women that are bowed down crying over an idol. And he says, I'll show you something even more detestable than this. He takes them into the inner courtyard of the temple. There's 25 men there with their backs against the sanctuary, bowing down and worshiping the sun. S-U-N. And he says, I'll show you something even more detestable than this. He says, have you seen this, son of man? God asked him, is it nothing to the people of Judah that they commit these detestable sins, leading the whole nation into violence, thumbing their noses at me, and provoking my anger? Therefore, I will respond in fury. I will neither pity nor spare them. And though they cry for mercy, I will not listen. If you want to see the righteousness, the glorious righteousness of the Lord, read Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. It will sober you. It'll stop you from flirting with your sins. The Lord is righteous. We have no idea all the pain, all the heartache, all the death that he sees every day due to sin. The Lord is righteous. He will not strive with men forever. Look at his judgment, verse 13. Even if there's a tenth portion left in it, it will be, again, will be subject to burning. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. God is so righteous, he's so gloriously righteous, that his judgment is complete, it's fair, it's just. He says, even if 10% of the people are left, my judgment will sweep through the land again. But as usual, the Lord injects some mercy and some hope into his judgment. Hope for Isaiah and his people. The nation will be restored. The Jewish nation will grow back. God will raise up for himself a people, the church also, along with the nation of Israel. It says that Jesus purchased men for God with his blood from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they will be a kingdom and priests, and they will reign on the earth. It says it's just like a tree that's been cut down. It'll be completely cut down, but there'll still be life in its trunk. There'll still be growth. That's what the holy seed is. It's the life in the stump. This is also a parallel prophecy, speaking of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah will be holy and will come from the nation of Israel and will raise up and pay for him, bring to God a people for himself, will raise up a people for God. Isn't that great news? God's righteousness, and he brings mercy with it. So since these things are true, what should you do? Well, I'm not qualified to say that, but I hope that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you. And I hope that you'll write something down there. But I do hope that the Lord has been compassionate to you today and that his Holy Spirit has given you a glimpse of his glory through this scripture. Now, you don't need God to open up heaven directly. You don't need to look directly on the throne room of heaven or the one sitting on the throne to see his glory. We've seen that his glory can be seen through the scriptures. His glory can be seen through the universe. His glory can be seen throughout the entire earth. But there's especially one place on this earth that you can look and see his glory the brightest. And that's across the ocean in the Middle East on a hill outside of Jerusalem. There was a man there that was crucified, hung on a cross, executed by the Romans. And in John 12, there's an amazing statement made. John the Apostle, who wrote the book of John in John 12, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. He quotes this very scripture that we have looked at. And he says, When Isaiah saw the throne room of heaven, and when he saw the Holy One on the throne, he was looking at the glory of Jesus. Do you realize that the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, the one whose glory fills the earth, hung on a cross for us? Now that's glorious. Always keep your eyes on the cross. We're going to go ahead and sing now, and then I'll be up for some closing statements.